Today we continue our exposition from the Word of the Lord. And we come to the fourth of a series of messages. And clearly, if you have missed some of the first three messages, or missed all of the first three messages, you will have a slight disadvantage. But let me somewhat sum up the matter for you. In our first message, we looked at the Lord's teaching concerning John the Baptist in Matthew 11, in which he said that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. In the second message, we were examining why it is that today we do not find this spiritual greatness in the churches. That when we look around in the churches, we see mostly spiritual mediocrity. Nothing of the glory of God, or very little of it, to be seen. We see only defeat, a spiritual failure. And we saw that the problem was that self, the self-centered principle in men, had not been dealt with even among Christians. That for most Christians are just about as selfish as any non-Christian, and perhaps even more selfish than many non-Christians. And so long as this self has not been dealt with, this power of God will never be our portion. It will be something that we'll hear about, but never experience. Now last week, in the third of these messages, we looked at the Lord's teaching one step deeper, when he came up with these stunning and rather difficult to swallow words, in which he said, "He who does not hate father, mother, husband, wife, children, whoever it may be, cannot be my disciple." And we looked at the meaning of the word hate in this context. And we saw how difficult it is to hate what we love. It is easy to hate what we hate, but difficult to hate what we love. And since we love our parents, since we love our families, our children, since we love ourselves, to hate what we love is almost beyond conception. And yet, we discover that this is exactly what Abraham did in offering up Isaac, his only son, to God. That he was able, sacrificially, to hate what he loved when called upon to do so by God. He offered up Isaac unreservedly, unconditionally to God, as he drew his blade, his knife out to slay his son. And the word slay means literally to cut the throat of a sacrificial animal. He lifted his blade up to slash across the throat of his only son, his beloved son. And at that point, of course, you know that the angel of the Lord intervened and stopped him there. From henceforth, Isaac was not to be a physical sacrifice, but truly a spiritual sacrifice to God. From that point on, never again did Abraham regard Isaac as his personal possession. He had offered him to God already in his heart, because the intention precedes the action. God allowed him to go so far to confirm the depth and the fullness of his sacrifice. He had in his heart already given up Isaac. Hence, the cutting of his throat sacrificially would have only been a ceremonial move. The decision had already been made. From henceforth, Isaac was a spiritual sacrifice, whether or not he was a physical sacrifice. And this I need to say, that unless you are a spiritual sacrifice, you would never be willing to be anything like a literal sacrifice. Spiritual sacrifice precedes any other form of sacrifice in the spiritual life. And today we come, as we continue to examine the roots of spiritual power, how God's purpose may be fulfilled in us, that each one of his people become greater than John the Baptist. We come to the third aspect, the meaning of the cross in our lives, the cross in the life of the disciple. For this passage we read now in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 25. Luke 9, 23 to 25. And if only we can take the Lord's words and apply it into our lives, so we shall find that truly He can make us to be greater than John the Baptist. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 25. And Jesus said to all, please notice that the words are not addressed merely to some disciples. It's addressed to everybody, and that means you and it means me. And Jesus said to all, if any man would come after me, again, any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, please notice the word daily, and follow me. This is not a one-time action, not a once-for-all action. It is a daily, continuing process. And then take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The cross. Unless you take up your cross every day. Who said that salvation was a once-for-all thing? All you have to do is take up the cross once, and then maybe you can drop it by the wayside and carry on without the load of the cross, and you're still going to be his disciple. No, no, no. Unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. If anyone would come after me, that's the way it's going to be. Now, why does he make this requirement? We want to speak about the cross and power. The power to save. The power to communicate life. What is salvation about? Just so that we can save ourselves? Not so in the Bible. And this is the point that I would like to show you today. That in the attempt to save yourself, you will lose everything. He who would save his life will lose it. But he who will lose his life, for my sake in the gospel, he will save it. Yet, are you not trying to do that very thing? You are trying to save your life. You are trying to save your soul. The word soul translates the Greek word, which simply means life. In the very attempt to save your soul or your life, you will lose it. Yet many Christians don't understand this thing. So Christians have become as selfish as anybody else. We shall deal with this under the classical Western system of 3 points. And so the first point I'd like to talk to you about is concerning the cross and power. The power to get God's work done. Let me start by reading a passage with you from 2 Kings. This passage I find to be quite a curious one. And what does this incident mean concerning Elisha? 2 Kings, chapter 13. Reading from verse 20. We'll read verses 20 and 21. A very unusual incident is here recorded. And what is the meaning of this incident? 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. So Elisha, that great prophet of God, that mighty man of God, Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites, Moab, as you know, is on the west side of Israel, is a neighboring tribe, mostly of nomadic type, nomads. Nomads are people who look after sheep and travel around with them. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, lo, a marauding band was seen, and the man was cast into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. This is a very interesting incident here. Many times I've been trying to picture this incident in my mind. Now you need to know something about burial systems in Israel, otherwise you have great difficulty understanding this passage, because if Elisha was buried and had already died for some time, since only his bones are here mentioned, how come his grave was still open and somebody got thrown into his grave, you see, by mistake, or rather in the rush of the moment? Now, those in the first team who have been to Israel will find the situation much easier to understand, because burial took place in caves, not like here, you dig a hole in the ground. So you bury it in caves, usually in the rocks. And what happens is that you have niches inside the caves. When you go in, there is a chamber, and then another chamber inside, and some have many chambers going on and on. We even visited one that goes around in a circle. And along the side, on the rock walls, you have niches where the people were buried. Their bones were placed into these niches. Or sometimes you have a whole shelf, and the person was laid in the shelf there. Now clearly, these people were burying this man, and whoever this man was is not mentioned, since he appears to have been of no particular significance himself. He was being brought into this cave, the burial cave, and the people were carrying him in, and then there was news of Moabites coming. And so, while they were proceeding perhaps to an inner chamber to put this man in his own proper shelf, they realized if they go much further in, they won't have time to get out before the Moabites come. So they found whatever shelf was nearest, long since forgotten that was Elisha's shelf, they shoved him in there in order to make a quick exit. But what it says here is when this man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now I don't know what was the greater shock for these people, whether it was the Moabites outside or this man suddenly risen from the dead. These poor people were terrified from within and without, you see. Certainly to see a man resurrected was probably more frightening than the Moabites outside. So, you see, 进退两难, you see, don't know whether to go back or to go out or to go in. Got caught in between the two situations. But why does the Bible record this thing? What's the point of all this? Why do we have to know this? Of course, the whole point is to tell us something about Elisha. This whole section has to do with Elisha. And to tell us this amazing fact, that this mighty man of God, Elisha, who through his whole life had been a ministry of the word of God with such power, that life was being channeled through him to others all the time. This is what being saved is about. It is to become a channel of salvation to others. And all through his life, that is what Elisha was. He channeled God's life to other people. In fact, physical and spiritual. But now this great servant of God had died, and he had been buried and more or less forgotten over there. But God vindicated his servant again, that even in death he was able to communicate life. Isn't that remarkable? Even in death he communicated life. There is where the Lord wants to bring this point to us, that every true servant of God is meant to be a channel of life. And this is so vividly illustrated by the fact that God continued to work with power through his servants even after his death. Of course, these things still happen in another way. Often when you read a book that is very helpful to you spiritually, the person who wrote that book may have been long dead and gone. Yet, though he is dead, he is still speaking to you through the printed page, which is no more alive than the bones of a dead man when you speak physically. Yet that dead page in front of you, physically dead, is bringing spiritual life to you. So that person who had died long ago, his ministry continues to bring blessing. So it is with every true servant of God. Whether in life or in death, Paul says, we continue to serve him. We continue to glorify him. Now there's another thing to notice. We have just noticed that Elisha, this mighty man of God, was the channel of life. And certainly, he was not greater than John the Baptist, according to the words of the Lord Jesus. But so great is the power of the Lord to communicate life. And let's compare it for a moment with Elisha that we have just talked about. In 2 Kings chapter 4, some chapters before this, 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, we read about the Shunammite woman's son. And in that section, we read that Elisha came to the Shunammite woman's son who had died and raised him from the dead. Now that incident you can read for yourself. It will take too much time to read through the whole incident. But perhaps when you go home you can read this. What happened? How did Elisha raise the dead, this dead boy? Very interesting. He stretched himself out upon the dead boy, completely stretching himself upon this dead boy until this boy came back to life. With this physical contact, giving himself totally, covering this boy completely until the boy came to life. Now, the Lord Jesus himself, just to show you how much greater is the power of the Lord Jesus, three times in the Gospels it is mentioned that he raised the dead in three different occasions. Yet the Lord Jesus didn't have to stretch himself out upon the dead. In fact, he didn't even have to touch the person. One word of command, the dead rises. The first instance, of course, is in Luke chapter 7, verse 14, which we don't need to read now. Luke 7:14 has to do with the widow's son, the widow of Nain. And when with the first team we were traveling in Galilee, Nain is in Galilee, of course, we visited Nain. And I think this passage will then have special significance, as you can still see the little hill in the Galilean countryside where Nain was situated. And you remember that the Lord Jesus walked into Nain and that the funeral procession was going by. The mother was brokenhearted because that was her only son, which meant also not only she had lost her dearest and best, but she would from henceforth have no more livelihood. There was no social welfare service in Israel, you know. When your dear ones die, you are condemned to hunger and to destitution, perhaps even begging on the streets. But the Lord Jesus saw the funeral procession and he stopped it. And he told the young man, "Rise." And the dead rose. On a second occasion, only in the next chapter, Luke chapter 8, verse 54, it refers to Jairus' daughter. And again, Jairus' daughter was raised. In this case, he did hold her hand and commanded her to rise. But of course, as shown in the previous case, he didn't really have to touch her at all. He raised her from the dead too. The third occasion is very well known, of course, in John chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus, again, with simply a word of command, without any physical contact. Here we see the power of the Lord, greater than John the Baptist. And then you remember how we saw that the Lord Jesus said, "Greater things shall ye do when I go to the Father, because I will work through you." And we see that exactly in Acts chapter 5, verse 15. In this case, there's not even a word being said. Not only no physical contact, there's not even a word being said. Let me read to you Acts chapter 5, verse 15. The power to communicate life and healing. 5:15. And this refers to Peter. And more than ever, believers... 15. So they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In verse 16, the people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Peter's shadow just passed over them. They just wanted his shadow. Never mind, he never said a word. He didn't touch them, he didn't say a word. His shadow pass over them. They just like to have his shadow. The power of God bringing life and healing through his servant, just through the shadow. That is the greatness of God working through his servant. And then the same is true of the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 19, verse 12. We read that there too. Acts chapter 19, verse 12. We start from verse 11. And God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Just a piece of handkerchief, just a piece of cloth from Paul's body, somewhere that had been in contact with him, touched the sick, or somebody possessed with an evil spirit, and instantly they are healed. You see, the power of the Lord Jesus. Now Peter has no power. Paul has no power. You remember Peter, when he healed the crippled man, the people were all amazed. He said, what are you looking at us for? We have no power of ourselves. We didn't heal the man. It is God who healed him through us. Paul has no power. It is simply God's power working through him. It is the power of the Lord Jesus. Greater work shall ye do. In the ministry of the Lord Jesus, not even that happened in his ministry. But now we see it happening through Peter and through Paul. Where is the secret of this power? There is, from the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Peter to the Apostle Paul, there seems to be an increase of power, greater works. But since that time, it's all been downhill, down and down and down. We hit the rock bottom and right past the bottom. We're in a bad way. What happened? This is the reason for these series of messages. The cross is the whole secret. Paul has this power. Why? Because he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't glory in anything else. He doesn't boast in his degrees, in his knowledge, in his eloquence, in his skill, in his long record of success. He's not interested in any of this. I glory in one thing, Paul says, the cross of Christ. Now there's the difference. That's why he has power. That's why the church has no power. Now let's look at the situation. Let us remember this. God wants us to be a channel of his life and of his power. Not so that we can feel good. Not so that we can feel that we are something. But so that we can become nothing but a channel of life and power. Saving power of God to others. Unless you're willing to become nothing but that channel, you'll never be anything more than nothing spiritually. Now, this is the point. The second point that I would like to touch on very quickly is this. You have heard the word power being used again and again, and the word saving and salvation and the like. And you say, it seems to me, and I have touched on this a moment ago, it seems to me that Christians are motivated by much the same selfishness as the non-Christian. I mean, you want to be saved because you want to get to heaven. Well, the non-Christian wants his heaven on earth, and you want your heaven in heaven, because your heaven in heaven is more permanent than the heaven on earth. But whether that, whatever the case may be, are you not motivated by the same desire for heaven, whether it be on earth or in heaven? You are motivated by the same desire to get yourself saved, motivated by the same selfishness, is it not? Now, up to a point, there is truth in this contention. I look around and I see many Christians who are really motivated by nothing much more than selfishness. They don't care about anybody else. They only want to get themselves saved. So long as I can get to heaven. And I don't really care about you lot. But if you lot getting saved may help me somewhat to get to heaven, or I don't mind that either. So where is the difference? Is it not equally selfish? Are we not motivated by the same thing? On the other hand, shall we say that it is better to have no desires? Is it somehow more desirable to desire nirvana, non-existence, a place of no desires? Is that somehow more spiritual? So we need to have some desires, hopefully good desires. But it seems that all good desires carry with it a certain degree of selfishness, because if you desire something good, you desire it for yourself. Precisely because it's good, you want to have it. And therefore, because you want to have it, is that not motivated by some kind of selfishness? Now, there is truth in this. There is no doubt there is truth. When you look back and ask yourself, why did you want to be saved in the first place? Surely it was motivated by a desire to have eternal life. You don't want to perish, you want eternal life. And is not this very desire for this good thing, eternal life, motivated by a desire for the self, to preserve yourself? And therefore, is that not selfishness? One has to say there's truth in that. There's truth. We were motivated by a certain degree of selfishness when we first became Christians. I think it's hard to deny this. But this is the point. If we stay at that level, in the very attempt to save our souls, we will lose it. That's where the cross and self come in. The more I contemplate the wisdom of God, the more I am amazed. You see, what God does is this. Remember our passage in Luke chapter 9. What did it say? He that would save his life will lose it. He that will lose his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. You see, the amazing thing about the cross is this. God takes your very selfishness and uses that selfishness to destroy the selfish self. I wonder if you followed that sentence. Not as complicated as it sounds. This is the thing. God takes the very selfishness in you and uses that selfishness to destroy yourself, the selfish self. It's really amazing. Why? Because you want to be saved. But the Lord says, if you want to be saved, you will lose your life. Therefore, only in the way of losing your life will you be saved. So you discover that in your very desire to save yourself, you've got to lose yourself in order to be saved. Oh, the wisdom of God is unbelievable. It is incredible. More and more, as you study the teaching of the Lord Jesus, you begin to see, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. He knows that we are selfish. He knows that we will come to salvation only because we are motivated by the selfish desire to be saved. Sure. Where did you go to a gospel meeting for? Because you wanted to go there and give yourself at the gospel meeting? Because you brought all your money to give to preaching the gospel? Of course not. You went to the gospel meeting because you wanted to see if you could get something for yourself. Your motive was purely selfish. You wanted to get something for yourself, get eternal life. Or maybe the motive was not even as high as getting eternal life. Maybe it was to get a husband or a wife or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It was not even as exalted as getting eternal life. You went there out of a selfish motive. But as you sat there listening to the gospel, hoping that you finish sooner so you can talk to the girl or the boy you wanted, then you're so long-winded, man. When can I? Let's get to the refreshments. You see? So you went there really because your mind was not on the gospel. Your mind was on this boy or this girl or whatever other reasons there were there. But week after week, the gospel began to hit you, and gradually you began to forget more and more what was the original reason you came. And the gospel began to grip you. The word of God began to grip you. And this has happened again and again. And eventually, you came with a selfish reason, true, but God got hold of you, didn't he? You see, God uses the selfish self and uses that very selfishness to destroy self, to bring in a new kind of person, Well, that's a long process. I don't mean it all happens in 5 minutes. It's a long, long process. But eventually God gets through. And gradually you see the selfishness is appearing. Gradually you see that person who started out so selfish learning to give himself more and more. And it is in the very process of giving that God's life comes to you. So this is the second point I just want to touch on very briefly. We start with selfish reasons, and I don't think any honest Christian would deny this. But God in his wisdom uses the cross, and through that very process, using your selfishness destroys the self and brings forth a new Christ-like person. I was an utterly, unbelievably selfish person. I'll be honest with you, I'm absolutely selfish. I mean, all the days when I shared with you my military ambitions, sure, I was thinking about the glory of China, but in the glory of China, I was thinking a great share of my own glory was to be in it. There would be me. There would be me with my armies, me with my glory. That as China was raised to glory, so would I, because after all, I would be the key process in this matter of glorification in those selfish dreams of mine. And when I came to the gospel, was it not for selfish reasons? Certainly, certainly it was selfish. I was seeking some kind of direction and meaning in life that was more enduring than these transient dreams. I was seeking something for myself that was eternal and lasting. But God used the selfishness. And now I can hardly believe it. When I search into my heart, I have to say honestly, the Lord has so changed me that I can't believe what he has done in me. That I can genuinely love other people was something beyond my dreams. Not even possible, not something that I didn't even want in those times. You see, who wants to want to have the desire to live for other people? Forget the other people, it's me. And yet God over the years changes you so that you really care for other people. You really love other people. You are really willing to lay down your life, pour out yourself for them. And you don't even know why this change came about. Because God in his wisdom, through the cross, has done this amazing thing in my life. And he will do it in your lives too. Because only so we come to the path of power, which is the first point. Let's come to the third and last point quickly. And I'm hoping I'm trying to keep my message very simple. Because some people said, wow, last week's message is so full of exegesis, so complicated, so this is for highly trained people, not for the likes of us. We can't understand this kind of message. It's too difficult to cope with, so I'm trying to make it simple. And so the third point is this. The first point we have seen is the cross and power. The second is the cross and self. The third is the cross and saviorhood. What do I mean by this? The Lord Jesus says, you must take up your cross every day if you are going to be my disciple. And then he immediately goes on to say that that means losing your life, because in the process of losing your life, you will gain it. But if you try not to lose it, that's exactly when you will lose it. Now, here I'd just like to focus the whole question by using another question.